listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Getting Straight, the sermon by the Reverend Rick Skidmore, presented on Sunday, December 7th, 2014.
So every Advent, we turn to the poetry of Isaiah as a backdrop to describe for us the hope and the anticipation of Christmas. And few people read the story of Isaiah as a story unto itself, which you might try to do sometime. I think part of the challenge is that it isn't a story about one prophet, but rather it's an entire prophetic movement that spans a period of about 250 years. So in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the prophet called Isaiah of Jerusalem, or First Isaiah, delivers words of warning to a nation that is divided and on the brink of collapse. And then 200 years later, as Second Isaiah answers his call to speak, that collapse has already happened. King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies have sacked Jerusalem the way Grant took Richmond. And the temple is no more. The temple is a smoldering heap. And the Jewish leadership has been carried off into captivity. This disaster, like all disasters, provokes much reflection and lamentation and grief, which is reported in chapters 40 through 55 in Isaiah, a small portion of which we read this morning. And then at the end of Isaiah, chapters 56 through 66, Act 3, that was written as the exiles begin to return home, only to discover that home isn't home, at least not in the way that they had envisioned it. So the Hebrew prophets weren't fortune tellers, and we do a great disservice when we treat them as such. A prophet means, very simply, spokesperson, and the Hebrew prophets came in all different sizes and shapes, but they all of them were drunk on God. And what they held most in common, though they said it in different ways, what they held most in common was this belief that the dream of God is habitable. The dream of God is real and habitable. So First Isaiah isn't foretelling the coming of Jesus. His dream is really much more immediate than that. After this long succession of kings who were bad at that, First Isaiah was hoping for someone to be born within his lifetime who would be a leader, a new leader, along the lines of David, King David, someone who could shepherd his nation back to peace and purpose again. And so Isaiah tries to communicate this hope despite all of the nation's struggles and troubles. He has this kind of lover's quarrel with the people, but their system, like any system, really doesn't know what to do with prophets. Most of the time we kill them. And then we memorialize them once we've put enough distance between who we are and who they're calling us to be. Second Isaiah, again, whose poetry we read this morning, is trying to offer to the people, trying to offer comfort and hope to this people who have been displaced and shamed and in shambles. And he says to the people, you know, forget about the temple. God long since left that place to its own fate and its own corruption and took his holiness with him, decided to head back into the wilderness and pitch his tent there. Isaiah tells the people, it's never about bricks and mortar or glittering sanctuaries or opulent wealth, but rather the dream of God is about justice and kindness and generosity and mercy. Second Isaiah is all about hope, rooted not in people's strength and political prowess, but in the constancy of God, in the constant faithfulness of God is where 2 Isaiah places his hope. All the Hebrew prophets during this period of exile, 2 Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all of them were largely responsible for the birth of the synagogue movement. I was going to say the sanctuary movement, but it's pretty much the same. I mean, they all of them were saying, again, in their own way, teaching that the temple in Zion was a house of cards. That the holiness that we all of us seek doesn't sit on an altar somewhere, but it's inside the human heart. That's where we find holiness. So gather your little tribe of friends and journey together. And while you're at it, grow shoots of praise and thanks and honor. Which, when you think about it, is a pretty good model for church. It's never been a place. It's never been a noun. It's always a verb. It's an action verb. It's this journey that we are making together. So fast forward from 2 Isaiah some 600 years. But not too fast. I think we need a little context here. I mean, think about it. Our nation has existed for a little over 200 years. For six centuries, our faith ancestors watched and waited and hoped for someone to come, a liberator, a lawmaker, say like Moses, or a king like David, or a devoted high priest along the order of Melchizedek. Someone to help them find their way back to faithfulness again. 600 years. Only to see Egypt and Assyria and Babylonia and Persia and the Seleucids and Rome mop the floor with them year in and year out, kill their visionaries, destroy their sacred sites. In time, even their priests sold out to whatever the army of occupation happened to be. And the people watched their holy city turn into a kind of Atlantic city. And then, a voice cries in the wilderness. Mark's gospel begins with those words. Not, notice, with a baby cooing to us from the manger, but with John the Baptist quoting Isaiah's words to us. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare. John the Baptizer is as startling and strange a figure as any who ever has stared out at us from the pages of Scripture. John was an ascetic. He lived in the wilderness around the Dead Sea. He subsisted on next to nothing. He wore odd clothes, stuff that even rummage sale people wouldn't have handed out. And when he preached, it was pretty wise to stay close to the ground. Keep low. Have you heard the one about the family? They're driving home from church, and the parents ask their kids, so what did you learn in Sunday school? And the kid replies, well, today we learned about the prophet named John the Badass. And how he lived in the desert, and he ate bugs. So the kid got it right. John was a badass. He was, with his eyes bulging and the veins on his forehead about to pop, with the sun, you know, glistening in his muddy whiskers. John was a dude that you didn't mess with. He says to the people, yeah, God's on the move, but if you think it's going to be all sweetness and light, then you best think again. He says being Jewish isn't going to score you any more points than being a Martian. And one of his favorite phrases in addressing his congregation was as a snake pit. Just saying. So when John preaches, you know, his passion and his fury, that is easy enough for us to want to brand him as kind of a, you know, all fire and brimstone. And we know the type. They announced the good news to people in such a way that it sounds like bad news. Instead of being based on hope, it's all about fear. They turn up the heat in order to get people to change. But that's really not John. I mean, though he has a very fierce and unyielding side, and he sure didn't pull any punches, but he says to the people, you know, your best hope is to clean up your act, to change your ways, because the world is going to rock, he tells them. Some people thought that John the Baptist was the prophet Elijah come back from the grave. And others thought that he was the Messiah, the promised one. But John said that he was neither. The reason I'm doing all this, he says, is to prepare the way, quoting directly from Isaiah. And people come to him from the countryside to hear John tell of God's breaking in, breaking through on behalf of the people. And though his words, again, are fiery and strong, his message really is one of comfort and hope. In the other Gospels, he has more to say, but here in Mark, his message is really quite stark and simple. He's the one preparing the way by proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And he didn't just spritz people. He dunked them good. And you can guess he maybe held some people down a little bit longer. In the wilderness, prepare. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Not too flattering an image about where we live, huh? In the wilderness. And yet the image is certainly relevant to our times, because we are, God knows, people who stumble around a lot. If the wilderness means to suggest a world where people have lost their way, where nobody knows very well where they're heading or even where they're standing at the given moment, if the wilderness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty and lostness and confusion between nations and individuals, then wilderness doesn't really seem like too much of an overreach. And maybe that's why John went there to preach. He calls the people out of the cities, beckons them to come out into the wilderness with him, because the wilderness is where Israel lost its way. And so John is sort of inviting them back into the wilderness to try to pick up God's trail, God's scent, to summon the people back through repentance, which really is no more than a kind of rigorous honesty. I mean, coming to grips with who we are and where we are. I mean, we get lost in all the Christmas light and luster, but Advent originally was a season of penitence, which is why purple so traditionally graces our churches during Advent. But before we can see the light of Christmas, we need to dwell on our own shadows, our own darkness. Part of what holds us captive is blindness to our own need to change. So we're not called to just simply sit passively and wait for the advent of God, but rather we're called to prepare, to clear a path, to get straight. That's what repentance meant in the language of the prophets, meant to turn. Not just turning away from our feeble, crooked ways, but turning toward what is hopeful, turning toward what is helpful. In the language of Alcoholics Anonymous, getting straight means not just turning away from using, not just turning away from what is killing you, from what is death-dealing, but turning toward what is life-giving and affirming. So it's not just emptying yourself of your addiction or your affliction. You got to find ways to fill yourself with the good stuff. Otherwise, you're going to use again. That's where we need to start. Clear a path. Make a way for God to come into our lives. Remove the obstacles and the impediments. Clear out all the old animosities and grievances. Cut back, you know, the weeds of shame and doubt. Not just to make a nice little bed for the baby Jesus, but to open our lives up to this transforming grace in our individual lives, but also in the momentous lives of nations. For a people lost in the wilderness, John the Baptist proclaims a way back home. Two steps. The first is simple honesty. We screw up, we do. We sin, we fall short, we wander, we lie, we're human. So repentance isn't groveling or being choked with remorse. It's simply the admission that I am a creature and not the creator. That there are certain things in this world that I need to take responsibility for. But there are other things that are way beyond my control. Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change and the courage to change the things I can and the wisdom to know the difference. And the second step is related to the first. God forgives. God is crazy in love with us. Accept it and go from there. We can start over. That's pretty good news. Like a newborn. God forgives. Come home. I mean, you'd think that that would be a welcomed step that we all of us would take, but human pride can be such a huge obstacle. I'm talking about the pride that keeps us from forgiving others, which is the same pride that keeps us from accepting forgiveness for ourselves. Have you ever noticed that Christianity really is a religion in which the screw-ups have all the advantages? Seriously. We're taught, we're told that people can step all over you and you're supposed to forgive them. That people can talk bad about you every time you leave the room and it's your job to excuse them without any thought of getting even. The burden's on you. Because God accepts you for who you are, warts and all. God expects you to do the same unto others, what God has done for you. Treat others the way that God treats you. And sometimes I hate that. But when you think about it, it's not a bad motivation. I mean, if God is willing to stay with me despite my weakness and my stupidity, my arrogance, then who am I to hold those same things against somebody else? Better I face my own transgressions than to keep track of yours. Only it's so hard focusing on my own shortcomings when I would so rather stay focused on yours. Staying angry is how I protect myself from you. Refusing to forgive you is not only how I punish you, but it's also how I keep you from ever getting close to me again. And nine times out of 10, it works. Only there's one very serious side effect. It makes you dead inside. It'll kill you. It makes you bitter, which does terrible, terrible things to the body and to the soul. I know that this time of year can be strange for all of us, that people wear down and feel down and disappointed and anxious. Instead of feeling joy, we feel despair. Instead of rejoicing, we fret and we worry and we get cynical about Christmas as nothing more than this sort of charade, you know, all this crass commercialism and the merchant's delight. But this voice cries to us from the wilderness, prepare. I think a lot of times despair with the world is the first step in finding our way home to the discovery that there is indeed all this goodness and power at hand. Repent. Again, that means to turn, to undergo a change of body and mind and spirit. Turn away from the madness and the cruelty. Turn away from the shallowness and the blindness. Turn away from gun violence and chokeholds. And turn toward compassion and sanity and hope and justice, and which we all of us have in us at our best. We do. We can't make holiness happen, but we can prepare. We can make a path. We can rejoice as it draws into our lives. We can be kind to each other. If you do nothing else this season, just be kind. We can be kind to ourselves. We can drive back the darkness a little bit. We can make green places within ourselves and among ourselves. And John is saying, turn that way. Everybody, turn that way. Pray for it. Watch for it. Watch for signs in the desert. It's a great visual right there, this Christmas cactus. Live as though the realm of God was already here, because I swear there are moments when it almost is. Close enough to taste and to touch. Something so holy and so human is trying to happen right here in this moment. I swear. It's hard to picture it without tears coming to your eyes. And finally this. Believe it. You know, believe in the power of God right here and now. Believe in the fullness of this moment, the flutter of holiness right here. Believe in the good news that we are loved more than we ever before believed or even dared to dream. Live it. Live out of it. Lean toward it. Get drunk on it. Be in love with it. I think of all the news in this world, this is the greatest news. This is the gladdest and the most wonderful. This is the best news of all.
Listen.